all turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. In our church, we are studying through the book of Acts, and this is where we are. We're going to be reading the first 12 verses of this text together. This is a missional text. It's one of the first missionary journeys that is starting off, and it's going to teach us a lot about what missions is and what it looks like to be a church that is committed to the great commission that God has given to us. Acts chapter 13, beginning here in verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Only God bless this church to be a church that is on mission for the glory of Christ. One thing that I've loved about our study of the book of Acts so far is how it is teaching God's people what a church is and what a church is to do. In Acts chapter 1, we see that a church is to be obsessed with their king, as Jesus would ascend on high and he would give them the mission to be witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A church is to be committed to this great commission that God has given to us. In Acts chapter 2, we are given a picture of a church that is dependent, a church that is on their knees, and as they're praying to God, you'll remember the Holy Spirit comes down upon the church and empowers the church to then go out on the streets and proclaim the wonderful works of God. A church is to be dependent. In Acts chapter 6, we see how God is using the church to call men to serve as elders and as deacons, men like Stephen, who will proclaim the gospel in all boldness, full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, just a few chapters back, God is planting a church here in the pagan city of Antioch. And again, he is going to show us in this church of Antioch what it is to be a church that is greatly used by God. And that's what we're going to see here today in Acts chapter 13. I want to begin by showing us just the significance of this church in Antioch. This church was such a huge difference on church history. It was the church that was behind all three of Paul's missionary journeys to the Gentile nations. There's a quote that says, "In Christian history, apart from Jerusalem, no other city of the Roman Empire played as large a part in the life of the early church as Antioch of Syria. It was here that the home base of Paul's outreach to the eastern half of the empire began. It was the place where believers were first named Christians. It was the place where the dispute about whether the Gentile converts had to be circumcised or not and other Jewish customs arose. It was the birthplace of foreign missions. That's coming from our text. And had among its teachers Barnabas, Paul, and Peter in the first century, Ignatius and Theophilus in the second century, and Lucian, Theodore, and Chrysostom in the third century. And maybe you don't know who all these names are, but I hope you're getting the picture that this is a church that is on the move, that this is a church that God is using in spectacular ways. I hope that is your desire as a church, that you want to be a church that is greatly used for the kingdom of God. And to do that, we need to be like this church in Antioch. We need to be like a church that is committed to the great commission of Christ, that are serious about getting this gospel outside of these doors to a lost world who is in such desperate need of hearing the good news. And don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be a part of a church that is making a dent against the kingdom of Satan, that is rescuing lost sinners, that is taking care of the poor and the needy? And God can do mighty things through you as a church if you will but willingly submit yourselves to his word and his direction. And so we're going to look here, we're going to get a glimpse here of what a missional church looks like in the first three verses of our text, and then we'll get a taste of what a missional experience might be like through the encounter here of Paul and Barnabas. Well, let's begin in verse 1. We'll see what a missional church looks like. Verse 1 says, "Now in the church there was at Antioch a certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." I find it fascinating that the Holy Spirit thought it was good for us to know who the leaders in the church of Antioch are and where they came from. Notice that all these different places where these leaders are coming from. You got Barnabas from Cyprus. You got Simeon, who is from Africa. You have Lucius, who is from Cyrene, and Saul from Cilicia, which is in Asia Minor. And so of the five leaders in the church of Antioch, three of them are coming from completely different continents. This is a diverse team. And the question I have for you is, why does the Holy Spirit think it's good for us to know where exactly the leaders in the church of Antioch are coming from? Is God just concerned that we understand that he's got the proper representation in his leadership team, that he is all about diversity, inclusion, and he has made sure that he's got among this staff leaders from different cultures and backgrounds that are on board? I think in suggesting that, some of you might be a little bit leery, because we live in a time where we see this happening all over in our movies and even among the workplaces, where people are hiring not so much based on skills and based on expertise, but because you fit the right profile. You are in the demographic we are looking for. You have the right cultural heritage. You're the right gender. That's why we're including you on our team. And this has led to numerous problems, actually, I think, among our workplaces. And right off the gate, we need to understand that the Spirit here never lowers the bar of what it means to be a qualified leader. These were teachers and prophets that the Spirit had gifted in particular to serve the church. But nevertheless, the Spirit is teaching us that different cultures and different backgrounds that are among us that join in on our church are a huge bonus to us. It's not like the more we get mixed up in different cultures and backgrounds and we join together to worship together, that we become weakened in any way. No, this is a strength to the church. I remember my time in Puritan, when I was at Puritan Seminary, something like 40% of my class were international students. That means they came from all over the world, places like Kenya, like Holland, like Egypt, like Brazil. And I remember being so thankful to God to hear their perspectives in different classes. I remember learning a lot from my Turkish friend Chadash, who was a man of hospitality. He always placed relationships over work. Seemed even in those times where I didn't really want to hang out, it was midterm season or something, he was ready for a cup of tea and an hour chat. because he always prioritized people over what he was doing. I was thankful for that perspective that he gave me. I remember, too, my friend from Brazil taught me a lot about church planting. Over in Brazil, church planting is going phenomenally well. They are one of the most successful church planting areas in all of the world, and the gospel is flourishing. So I remember trying to pick his mind to try to understand, what are you doing that's working so well? And these different cultures, these different backgrounds only help aid the church. We need to recognize that here in Canada, we are growing this way. There are more people coming into our country that are migrating from all over that might be a part of our churches. Historically, the URC has had a fair number of people from a Dutch background. God, in bringing these nations to our country and joining them to our churches, it's not a threat to us. This is a blessing. This is a great blessing. And we certainly don't want to give a priority to one culture, one background over another. And again, yes, we need to make sure these are spiritually qualified men, that they do meet the standards given to us in 1 Timothy, that they are gifted by the Holy Spirit. But we want to welcome these different perspectives, these different opinions, these different cultures, because the Church of Jesus Christ is from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So that is a part of what God is doing in our churches. This is to strengthen us through the work of the Spirit. So a missional church is a church that we see is filled with these strong, dynamic leaders. But the second thing we notice is that these leaders are living dependent upon the Lord's help day by day. Look at verse 2. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. This church here in Antioch boasted some of the strongest leaders in all of church history. They had the Apostle Paul on their staff and Barnabas, who is known as the encourager throughout the Bible, working among them. In fact, those were the two church planters of this church here in Antioch. And so their church is growing. Their church is thriving. They're placed in the middle of this cosmopolitan where there's trade routes, where there's people coming from all different directions that are joining in their church. And I'm sure it is a very active ministry. They are very busy leaders. There is a lot to invest in this church. And yet we find that this church doesn't forget of their need to go down on their knees. It doesn't abandon the prayer closet. They keep themselves close to the Lord, depending on His help step by step as they continue to flourish and they continue to grow. So we don't get here in the opening chapter here of chapter 13, we don't get a view to the strategic meetings of the church in Antioch. We don't get a view into how they run their camps and how they run their cadets and how they run their small groups. What the Holy Spirit writes down for us is that this was a church that was depending on Him, that was living close to the Spirit and seeking His help step by step. That's a good caution for us as a church. No matter how much God might be doing and growing our church and providing good leadership among us, let us never forget that unless the Lord is among us, this labor will be in vain. That we need His help step by step, and there is a tendency for us to grow self-sufficient. I know that as you start as a preacher, as you start as out from ministry, there is a temptation at the very beginning. You understand what Paul is saying when he says, who is sufficient for these things? It can be very daunting. But over time, as you perhaps get used to writing sermons and you get used to counseling people who have gone through the same things, there's a tendency for you to rely more and more on your gifts, on what God has done in the past, than depending on Him in the moment. That's a good caution for us to remember that as we grow, as there's lots of good things to be a part of, as there's lots of activities going on. We need to continually rely on the Lord, because unless the Lord is here, unless the Lord's hand is in it, it's all going to fall apart. So they were busy with ministry. That's very good. But never, ever, ever abandon the prayer closet. A missional church is full of dynamic leaders. A missional church is dependent on the power of the Lord to give it its strength. And finally, a missional church will see will give itself entirely to the will of God. Look at what the Spirit says in verse 2. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Right away we see that because this church is depending on the Lord, because they're seeking his help, the Lord is leading this church. He's guiding this church. He's speaking to this church. He's telling them the direction in which they ought to go. But this is a hard call. The Spirit is separating here two of the strongest leaders in the Antioch church. Paul and Barnabas were the founding fathers of this church. And the Spirit is saying, I want you to send them. I want them to move on. 40% of your leadership staff are going to move away now to pursue the mission of going out into the nations. My question is, why in the world would this church be so willing to get behind this? I believe the answer is because Paul and Barnabas were not the only ones who were concerned for the lost. They're not the only ones who have the Great Commission burning on their hearts. But the whole church is involved in this. The whole church is desiring that God would get the good news out into the nations, that it would go far and wide, that more and more sinners would come to Jesus Christ. It is always a danger for a church to become inwardly focused, to just focus on what we have going on here, because there are so many outside our doors, and to remember the Great Commission of Christ, go into all the nations, is our beckoning call. Bruce Milne said this, everything about Acts shows us that its impetus is toward the church's call in mission. We build churches not just to go in for worship, but to go out with God's heart for people. This was the passion of the entire church. Paul and Barnabas might be getting down on the ground, hands-on in the mission work, but it was the church that's uplifting them in prayer. It was the church that was backing them up financially. It was the church that was laying their hands on them and saying, go. We want you to go into the darkness to tell the world the good news of Jesus. So we're asked today, are we a missional church? Are we a church that has a passion for the gospel to get out our doors? Or do we think to ourselves that this is something that is just kind of allocated to a few? That missions is the hobby horse of some members, but it's not really my thing. So God bless them. I'm happy they're doing what they're doing, but I'm just going to stay over here. My gifting is more with the saints, or my gifting is more in hospitality, whatever it might be. Is that your opinion? Or do you see yourself as involved in the work of the mission of Christ? Do you see yourself as one of those who's been called to be a witness in this world? This Great Commission was not just restricted to the apostles. This was to be the mission of the entire church. And God can work around us if he wants to. God can work through other people, other churches. But the truth is, he delights to use you. He delights to use you as his witnesses. That this hand of God that can work in invisible ways is often gloved in his people. He wants to use your testimony. He wants to use your voice so that you might be a light in this dark world. And we as Christians need to remember that this is our calling. If you want to join a religion that doesn't have to proselytize, you can join Hinduism or Buddhism. But we as Christians are called to go. So don't let the idea, the mindset that is in Canada, freedom of religion, where they say it's really freedom from religion. We don't talk about those things. Seep into your own mind. We as Christians are called to have such a heart, such a love, such a compassion, that whenever we're talking to people, wherever they are, whatever condition they're in, the gospel is first and foremost on our mind. You need the gospel. You need Jesus. You need someone to rescue you from that darkness. That is to be on the hearts of every one of God's children. Second thing we see here is this missional experience or encounter. We've seen what a missional church looks like. Now the text is going to show us what it would be to serve in a missional context. Verse 4, we see, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant. Throughout the book of Acts, you'll see a consistent theme, that it is the power of the word of God that is able to transform. As you'll see on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching to this large crowd of Jews, those who were at the cross crucifying Jesus, Peter proclaims the gospel, and 3,000 come to faith in Jesus that day and are joined to the church. We'll see in Acts chapter 6, you'll see that Philip is sent as an evangelist, and he comes down into the city of Samaria. And there's this darkness there. There's this sorcerer by the name of Simon. And they were living in the darkness and oppression of this cult. But what does he do? What weapon does he choose? He chooses the word of God, and he preaches the word of God. And again, many are then added to the church. Earlier on, Peter is going to the Gentiles. The gospel has never gone to the Gentiles before. And he proclaims the word of God, and the word of God is able to take down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. The word of God has power to. We need to remember this as a church, that the word has power. That you would rather have this in your hand than a machine gun, than a bazooka, than a missile launcher, because you have every weapon to battle against the spiritual darkness of this world, to tear down the fortresses of Satan in the word of God. This is all you need. That's the plan of Paul and Barnabas. We are going to go into these cities. We will preach the word. We see that there's a practical strategy to what they are doing. If you look at these different cities that are named, you will see that Paul and Barnabas are really moving from the closest big city to the next closest big city. It's an easy principle. They want to keep on moving, and wherever they move, they spread the word. So look to those who are close to you, speak the word, move on. It's an easy principle for us too, as we're sowing the seed out in this world. What do? You look for those who are near you, in your vicinity, you preach the word, and you continue to move. You continue to go to others. So they logically are moving step by step. There's a certain simple strategy to this. The second thing we see about what they're doing is that they make their priority to go to the Jews first. Now, why would it be that they're going to the Jews first? I think some of what is happening here is they know that there is a strong basis of commonality between them and the Jews. The Jews already believe in the Word of God. The Jews were already looking for Messiah. And so there's so much already that they could build on to proclaim the gospel. The Messiah who you're seeking, that's Jesus. We know who that is. It was able to then quickly bring them to the gospel. I think there's another reason why Paul may have been interested to go to the Jews, and that's because you remember the early life of Paul, that Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This was a man who knew his Bible inside and out. And so he was able to easily give a defense for the reason, for the hope that is in him. And just as a word in our evangelism, it's a good reminder to start off on a basis of commonality. Here he's using the basis of God's word, but other places he'll use the basis of creation. Whatever he can find in common with those around him, and then he moves them to the gospel. So we want to find, what do we have in common? And then the second thing we need to think about is, where is God particularly gifted me, perhaps, or given me insight into how I can share the good news? Do you have a love for creation apologetics? Do you have a love for defending the word of God and how there's inerrancy to it? And then using these means to give a defense for the reason, for the hope that is in you, so that you might be an effective witness to his name. So after we see the movement of Paul and Barnabas, they go from city to city. We're going to zone in on one particular encounter on the island of Paphos. Look at verse 6. It says, now when they had gone from the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, a sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So we hear of how they go to this one island, that they're on this island, and we're introduced to two different characters here. A man who is a sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, by the name of Bar-Jesus, and this proconsul man by the name of Sergius Paulus. And so we're told a few details about who this sorcerer is, who Bar-Jesus is. One, that he is a sorcerer. Don't think here that this is a guy who's just pulling bunnies out of a hat. This is a guy who is deeply involved in some dark stuff, some deep magic, some medium occultish things. He is involved as a sorcerer. We read that he was also a false prophet, which likely meant he would, you know, look to astrology, look to the stars, look to different things to give a prediction of what's going to happen in the future. Maybe that's a reason why this governor, this proconsul man, was interested in his advice. And then finally, we are told that he was a Jew. And this is interesting to note. I mean, Jews would have understood from the Old Testament that they were never to consult mediums, that they were never to dabble in this magical, occultish stuff. Remember Saul, even King Saul, he understood this, and he made a ban over the land that they were not to seek mediums, not to seek sorcerers. Later on, he goes and sees one himself, but that's another story. He was disobeying God there, wasn't he? So why is this man also called a Jew here? I think it's important for us to recognize as Christians that the devil will often disguise himself as an angel of light. And perhaps for this man to be a Jew gave him a certain level of prestige, gave him a certain amount of points with the people, that they thought this man is a good man, a devout man, a religious man. We can trust his advice. We see that this man has his talons digging into the heart of this governor. He has bewitched him. He has put him under a hex. We're told that this proconsul man was an intelligent man, which is a good reminder that you can have all the IQ in the world. That's not what saves people. You can be as brilliant as Ben Shapiro. You can be as brilliant as Elon Musk. But our intelligence is not what saves us. And you can still be in a very deep spiritual darkness, though you are a bright man. That was the case of this governor. We should remember, too, that often these sorcerers, these dark powers, are involved in politics. Ronald Reagan was a good president, but did you know his wife was involved in mediums, was involved in seeking out advice from these sources that were pure evil? But the devil often goes after these high positions because he knows if he can get power in our governments and in these stations, then he'll have power over a huge mass of people. So this man calls for Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel, and they go in and they start sharing the gospel, but it becomes very clear quickly enough that nothing of what they are saying is getting through. And that's because this man has this proconsul governor bewitched. He is in his grasp. And thinking about this scene, I was reminded of the movie Lord of the Rings. In the second movie, you have Saruman, who is this sorcerer, who is holding a king by the name of Theoden. Is it Theoden? Or let me look this up for a second. Yeah, Theoden, under a spell. And this spell is making this man, he's all old and he's unable to understand things clearly. He is following down this advice from Saruman. And Gandalf has to come into that room and he has to call the evil out. He has to break the curse. And when he breaks the curse, the king comes back to himself. He's able to think clearly again, and they reclaim Rohan in that scene. If you know what I'm talking about, then you're getting a good picture of what is happening here in our text. This proconsulman, every time he hears the good news, it is quickly turned down. There's someone whispering in his ears and telling him, oh no, that's not true, that's a lie. Don't follow what he's saying there. and making the gospel, in essence, completely ineffective. Now, it's interesting that Paul is going to address this problem, and he doesn't address the proconsulman. He addresses the source of the problem. He addresses the darkness. He addresses this man by the name of Bar-Jesus head on. In verse 9, we read, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." Wow, that is quite a striking rebuke, isn't it? I think it was R.C. Sproul, in commenting on this verse, said, I don't think that Paul read How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's quite a staggering rebuke. He calls him, "You son of the devil." And this is a play on his name. His name is Bar-Jesus, meaning son of Jesus. And Paul says, "No, you're not a son of Jesus. You are a son of the devil. You are full of deceit." And he's calling him out here in public as they are sitting with all these different governors, all these different people listening in. And he says, "You are full of fraud and deceit." Is Paul being too harsh here? What does the text say? It actually says that Paul was full of the Holy Spirit in this moment. You'll find what Paul is saying here is in line with Scripture, that Scripture reserves some of its harshest language to those who are leading people in spiritual darkness. Remember Jesus, as he called out the Pharisees, and he says, "You guys are whitewashed tombs. You guys are a brood of vipers. Your father is the father of lies." Because he knew that the Pharisees were leading people astray. They're stacking up burdens that they couldn't bear. Remember Jude's word as he is dealing with false teachers in his day. He says, "You guys are teaching heresy that is waterless clouds. That is dead fruit, twice dead, because you're dead in the roots and you're dead in the fruits." Harsh language. We ought to have the same sickening repulse in us when we see false teachers in our day that prey after the widows, that prey after the vulnerable, that milk as much money as they can out of their congregations. That's people like that, that some of this harsh language in the Bible, its language is aimed at those people. That you're willingly deceiving, you're willingly leading people into darkness. That is a huge charge. And that's why Paul is so passionate in this moment, and he curses this man out. See, he says, "You're now going to become blind. You're not going to be able to see the sun." We read of how a mist goes over his eyes. And Luke is the author of Acts. You got to remember, Luke is a physician. And he's likely speaking of here of a type of glaucoma that is now covering his eyes so that he cannot any longer see. Now, what's with this judgment? Well, it's interesting to note that Paul had a similar judgment happen to him. As he was on the road of Damascus, he was pursuing after the church. What happened? Jesus came on that road, and he shone with such a brilliant light that was brighter than a noonday sun, and it struck Paul blind. So Paul, in cursing this man out, is he really just cursing himself? Because he went through the same type of experience. He was blind for 3 days. I don't think that's exactly what's going on here, because we can see a difference between the darkness of this false prophet and the darkness of Paul. Paul became blind because he looked at the brilliant light of Jesus Christ. This man became blind because of a darkness that overwhelmed him. So it seems that the judgment here is more to give this man a taste of his own medicine. You are leading others into darkness. Here is what that darkness feels like when you experience it yourself. Similar to how Moses would call for darkness to come over the land of Egypt, that they were getting a visible or a physical representation of what had happened to them spiritually. This man was leading others in darkness. Now Paul says, you're going to experience that darkness. I do think there is hope in this passage, though, for this man. For Paul says it is only for a time. And the idea is maybe that this man would experience the curse that he is putting on others. He'd see how pathetic and how evil it is, and would maybe turn to God, turn to Jesus and the gospel for hope. But we don't follow that man's thinking so much. Rather, we hear about what happens to Sergius once his darkness is exposed. In verse 12, we read, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Now this curse has been broken. Now this hex has been broken. He's able to understand what is being said. It's not just the sign that converts this man. Notice it's a teaching that he is astonished by. Now the gospel is able to get through his ears and into his heart and transform him by the power of grace. You got to remember this is we're doing evangelism, that we are called to expose the darkness that is around us. But there are still so many people who are under a hex, under a spell. You think of those in Africa, the witch doctors, the sorcerers down there that are holding whole tribes under the powers of their darkness. You can think of those who worship false idols. Paul says in sacrificing food to idols that they are really sacrificing to demons. And they're under the demonic control of certain areas and regions. You can think of cult leaders in our own day who hold their congregations under this mesmerizing glamour of their own charisma and are leading them down a path away from the gospel. You think of those perhaps in our own communities who are under a spell, are under the bondage of a spouse who is leading them spiritually away from the Lord. Or maybe it's the friends that are around them that are calling them back, beckoning them back like sirens back into the foolishness of this world. They're under these spells of darkness. And sometimes in our evangelism, we're not just called to address the person who we're talking to, but the evil that is holding them down. We're called to be lights in this world, walking in light, so that we can expose this darkness and call it out. And in calling out the darkness, we're able to break that curse, break them from the bondage that they are under. Question today is, who is willing to go to deliver them? Who has a heart for this? Who has a care for this? Who has such a concern that says, I'll go to these lost people? I know there's darkness out there, but we need to remember as Christians that greater is he that is within you than he that is in this world. That the light has gone out in Jesus Christ and the darkness cannot overcome it. That in Jesus you have all the power you need to face this darkness head on. And we need to be willing to go into that darkness to proclaim the good news, that the light might conquer the darkness. This reminds me of the story of Boniface, who was a missionary to the Germanic tribes. And when he went down to this region, they worship there the god of Thor. Maybe some people know Thor from the Marvel movies. He was the god of thunderstorms and lightning. And there in this Germanic tribe, they had this huge giant oak tree that they bowed to, that they thought was a representation of their god. So Boniface, the missionary, comes down. When he gets to the ground, he sees this idol that they're worshiping. And the first thing he does is he starts sharpening his axe. He comes out of his house. He goes to this tree, he topples the tree over. And now this whole tribe is looking at Boniface like, you're in big trouble. But then no lightning comes down. No God is able to challenge Boniface. There he stands. He says, let me proclaim to you the real God. You guys were in bondage to a false God. Let me tell you who the real God is. And he was able to save many in this Germanic tribe. Where are the Bonifaces today? Where are the Pauls who are willing to go into the darkness of our culture, the darkness of this world around us? We're not hibernating off in our own little monasteries and churches, but we're willing to get down on the street and help people that are in very real spells. We need to tell them the gospel so that Christ can free them and rescue them and show them the grace and love that is in Jesus Christ. Paul's example here of driving out darkness head on, staring it right in the face, something that ought to remind us of the story of what Jesus has done for you and for me. In Genesis chapter 3, when man fell, we were all put under the hex, under the spell of the ruler of the darkness of this age, and he was a powerful sorcerer. And so he convinced the nations, he held the nations under his bondage, under his spell for as long as he could. But in came Jesus, and he knew the darkness of the lying serpent. He knew the darkness of Calvary that lied ahead from him. And already in Genesis 3, we were promised there will come a Redeemer who will crush the head of the serpent, who will deal with his forked tongue. And there on the cross, he faced darkness. He went through darkness, and he overcame darkness victorious. There on the other side of the cross, he showed us of the gospel that those who are in Christ have more power in him than any demon, any foe, any sorcerer of this age. In Christ, we have the victory, and we will be more than conquerors. And so if we go out into this world and we have this word with us, there is no spiritual darkness or force or fortress that you cannot overcome through him who is living in you. And so we declare that word and we ask God to tear down those spiritual forces and free his people. This is the calling of the church. I wonder today if there's anyone here who is still under the bondage, under the snare, under the darkness of the evil one. I pray that the Lord would rebuke him. As Michael said, may the Lord rebuke you. May the Lord rebuke the devil who is trying to hold you under his sway, so that you may see that he is the father of lies, that there is only one true God, a God who loves you, a God who sent his son for you, to die for you, to take your sins, so that you might not need to dwell in darkness, not need to dwell in shame and in guilt, but in the freedom of his grace and of his love. I wonder today, church, if you will be a willing church here that will carry the torch that already was lit aflame in Jerusalem as Jesus sent the disciples out, that has continued to be carried here in the church of Antioch. Will we carry that torch in this day and in this age to be a light in our cities and in our communities and in our neighborhoods among our coworkers? There are so many who need this gospel. So many still in the bondage of their sins, who will be willing to open their mouth and proclaim the wonderful works of God to the world around us. So may our church here in Bowmanville be an example to the whole world of a church that is on mission for Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for how you came from heaven. You came to redeem us who were in that darkness. We are so grateful for the gospel. We're so grateful for how you showed us what is evil, what is holding us back, and you showed us that in Jesus there is grace and there is mercy for it all. We pray for anyone here that might still be in the darkness of this devil's binding. We pray that you would break that curse, that you would break that spell, and that you would show them that the gospel is far more powerful, that Jesus can make the darkness flee because of the light that is within him. And so would we too be willing to take that good news, knowing that light is in us. We are the light of the world. And would you rescue many more, like this proconsul man, like this governor, many more in our day and age who become astonished at the teaching of the Lord and say, here is the gospel, here is the truth. I want to give my life to the Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name.